If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 32 this morning, verses 1 through 21. Excuse me. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your worship guide. You can follow along there. We are this fall in the middle of the middle part of Genesis, looking at specifically the life of Jacob. And just to catch us up for a minute, he's been on the run for his life. And he's been on a 20-year sojourn with his mother's family in a place called Haran, very far away from the land of promise that God promised to him and to his dad and to his grandpa. And just recently, God met him and told him, it's time to go home, time to return back to Canaan. But Jacob knows if he goes back, he's going to have to deal with the reason that he went on the run in the first place. Last time we saw his brother Esau, he was plotting Jacob's murder. So, let's read and remember that this is God's word, and it is for us, his people. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me. Put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do these belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to my servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, now we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. Would you shine light on places that need light? Would you shape us? Would you renew us? Give us eyes that can see, ears that can hear, a heart that responds in faith and obedience. Lord, we need you. We need to hear from you. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Civil War General Jeb Stuart was a cavalry commander That is, he was in charge of soldiers on horseback. This was in an era when being a soldier on horseback was an advantage. I don't know that that would help you in modern warfare per se, but I'm not a horseman. Some of you are, or horsewomen, or whatever the word for that is, but you know the difference between a gallop and a trot. A trot is essentially a horse jog, not a horseman, I don't know the right terms, but jogging for a horse. Galloping is horse sprinting. There's also something that's horse dancing that has a name that escapes me at the moment. That's beside the point, but Jeb Stuart didn't like his soldiers galloping unnecessarily when they were mounted on horseback. He told them, this is a quote, he used to say this in his instruction. He said, a gallop is unbecoming a soldier unless he's going toward the enemy. Remember that. We gallop toward the enemy and trot away, always. Gallop toward the enemy, trot away, right? So it makes sense in warfare. We're going to go at a dead sprint toward our enemies. We are not going to be afraid of conflict. We are going to go straight ahead, take the aggression to them, and then we're either going to be victorious, and so we trot away, having won, or even in defeat, we're not going to gallop away from our enemies like a bunch of cowards. Now, you know, that's great. There's aggression in warfare. Makes sense. I don't know how that strikes you. My guess is that some of you relate very strongly to what he's saying. You've never needed to be told that you need to gallop toward conflict. You love conflict. If we're not fighting, we're not doing it right. Nothing's happening. What are we even doing? Let's get after it here. Some of you are more like me, and I never have to be told to gallop, I never have to be told to gallop away from conflict because that is natural. I love avoiding it at all costs, and I will if I get the opportunity. Most of us are wired one way or the other. If you are one who follows Jesus, and we don't assume that's everyone here, but presumably most of you, and you live long enough, there are conflicts that you need to have. That's actually demanded of you. And how we handle those conflicts matters greatly if we claim to be Christians. We're called to handle conflict in a Christian manner. But what does that mean? What does that even look like? As we look at this passage, we find that we're encouraged to move toward the inevitable conflicts that come our way from a place of being firm in our faith. Again, what does that mean? Three answers to that question. We move toward conflict confident in God's presence, dependent on his promises, and striving to make things right. All right, that's the outline. That's what we're going to talk about as we walk through this passage. First, what does it mean to move toward conflict confident in the presence of God? Jacob is moving on in his journey back to the land. In verse 1, we learn that the angels of God met him. He apparently saw them. It says it. He saw angels that are usually invisible. They became visible to him. God allowed that to happen. It's interesting because if you recall from chapter 28, when Jacob left the land of Canaan and was fleeing for his life, he met the angels of God then too. Remember the vision of the stairway coming from heaven to earth, and you might recall the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And that was the moment when God met Jacob as he was afraid and alone and running for his life, and God reminded him, I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to bring you back to this land. It was assurance of God's intention, assurance of his promises, and certainty of the fact that God was with him in his fleeing. And so here, the angelic appearance must have been an encouraging thing to Jacob as he goes into the teeth of a conflict with his brother. God is with him, just like he said he would be. He names the camp Mahanaim, which translates to two camps. He says, this is God's camp. What's going on there is it's the idea that Jacob and his family and his stuff constitute one camp, and there's this second camp in parallel. And the second camp is the angelic armies of God surrounding his people. That the Lord wants Jacob to understand his physical journey is paralleled with spiritual realities. A reminder of God's presence and goodness. It's a really quick mention of the angels, but it would have been incredibly encouraging to Jacob that he's going back to the land, back toward conflict, and before he even gets there and mentions it, God has made sure that he knows, I'm with you. That's a big deal. This happens before we hear anything about the conflict with Esau. There's a parallel here for us, this idea that before you head into any of the hard things that God might ask you to do, and he will, the first thing that you have to know is you have the presence of God Almighty with you. Jesus prepared his disciples for this kind of thing. He would tell them often about coming conflicts in the future. If you follow me, you're going to have oppression, persecution, you're going to have trouble. They hated me, they're going to hate you. But you're going to go through those things with a person called the Helper with you. So Jesus promised that you're not just going to have angelic armies encamping around you. That's true. You're also going to have the presence of the third person of the Trinity with you at all times. Now, that's incredibly hopeful. But I wonder if we think of our lives that way. If you're someone who professes faith in Christ, do you know that when you go to sleep at night and when you wake up in the morning and at all points during the day, before anything good or bad has happened, you have the presence of God Almighty with you? I don't know that we reckon of our lives that way. It's especially pertinent when we're dealing with conflict and warfare. If you knew that you were invincible, and if you knew that you had a secret invisible weapon and you could never lose, would you ever be afraid of going into battle? Of course not. Why would you? You have a secret, invisible, invincible weapon. There are moments in the Bible when we see that reality played out. It's here. Jacob's heading into conflict, surrounded by the angelic armies. Remember the moment when David had the Philistines before him? And he asked the Lord, should I go into battle with these Philistines? And the Lord said, yeah, you should. Do not go until you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, I have gone out before you. What is that? That's the second camp. That's the army of angelic warriors going to battle for the sake of God's people. You remember the time in Elisha's life when he and his servant woke up in a city and looked out, and they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And the servant did what I would have done. Total meltdown, absolute freak out. What are we going to do? We're all dead, right? And Elisha told him, do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prayed that the servant could see. And when the servant opened his eyes, he saw the Syrian army. And he saw in the mountains surrounding them, chariots of fire and horses, the angelic armies surrounding. And the point is that that's what's actually true. Even though you can't see spiritual realities, that doesn't make them untrue or false. What was really true is that God fights for his people. He's with them. And that gives comfort and help long before a conflict has ever come our way. So that's pretty critical. God moves toward Jacob to remind him, I'm with you. So what will Jacob do? Will he respond in faith? Will he trust the Lord? Will he do what he normally does and just sit back silently, being passive? Will he resort to trickeration and deception? Let's look at the second point here. What does it mean to be dependent on God's promises? Jacob does send messengers to find Edom or Esau in the land of Edom. And they were supposed to tell Esau about the past 20 years. The Lord blessed Jacob. And Jacob desires favor in your sight, Esau. And the messengers come back to Jacob in verse 6 and say, well, he's coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him. That's not a large welcome back, long lost brother party. That's a military invasion. And Jacob knows it because it says in verse 7, he's greatly afraid and distressed, high anxiety, just what he feared. The very thing that he feared the most. He's right back where he was 20 years ago. In 1 second, he's right back there. I'm going to die. And in a defensive move, he divides his camp so that at least one of the camps has a chance at survival should Esau attack. So there's real danger. Jacob's freaked out, and he's making defensive moves. But then, to our surprise, perhaps, in verses 9 through 12, he prays. This is the first time we've seen Jacob talk to God. We haven't seen that happen before. He's vowed to God in a clumsy way. He's received visions and dreams from God, but here he actually talks to God and asks for help. Look at the prayer. He acknowledges God as the God of Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and father, respectively. He recalls that it was God himself who told him to return to his country in the first place, that God promised to do good to him. And then there's at least some form of confession. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. That's different. We haven't seen that before. We haven't seen Jacob acknowledge a wrong for himself at any given point. But he acknowledges, I've deserved nothing. You've given me everything. I am a recipient of covenantal, loyal love. That's what steadfast love means. That God made a promise, and God's kept the promise, and it didn't depend on Jacob's faithfulness. The Lord has been faithful. He took this empty person and made him full. He went to this land of Haran with the staff in his hand, he says. You remember when he made a pillow out of a stone? Because presumably there was nothing else to make a pillow out of. He went with nothing, and now he's come back 2 camps worth of fullness. God did that to him. And then he asks in humility, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. I fear him, that he may come and attack me and all of these mothers and children who I'm responsible for. It's a sober, serious request in the face of real danger, but the most remarkable part of the whole thing is verse 12. Do you see what he does? He appeals to the promises that God already made to him. He reminds God, as it were, of what God said he would do. You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Do you see that? I will do you good. Lord, deliver me. Because if we're dead, there's no way we're going to be like the sand of the shore. If we're dead, if my family's gone, we can't be a blessing to the nations. Do for us what you said you would do. Sober prayer, covenant promises in mind. He puts it all in the hands of the Lord in a dependent sort of way. It's a good prayer. And it's pretty instructive for us. Very helpful. It's a humble prayer, which is the right approach. He doesn't come to God like you see on TV where people come to, you know, storm the halls of power and hold up their signs and placards saying, give us whatever our demands are. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come with his resume, you know, kind of unscroll that thing and say, look, Lord, here's what I've done for you. Now it's time for you to pay up. He doesn't come in that posture. He comes in utter humility with dependence, asking the Lord for help. How do we come to the Lord in prayer? What's the posture of our heart? But before we even get there, do we pray? Do we come to Him? Are you a praying person? We'll start there just because, to say it bluntly, I'm thinking of my own life as well. American Christians, whatever the strengths are of the church in America, prayer is not on that list. We may be the most prayerless church as a culture that has ever walked the face of the earth. Why? There are so many other solutions to try before we finally resort to asking God for help. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else. It's just the way things are here. We don't feel our dependence, so we don't come before Him. Our prayer habits, I've said this before, I'll say it now. Our prayer habits, positively, how we approach God, or negatively, whether we even talk to Him or at all, are probably the best diagnostic of our soul. Probably the best diagnostic of our actual spiritual life is to take a good hard look at our prayer habits. And what it's going to say to us is what's actually going on regardless of what we profess to be true, regardless of what we say, it tells us what actually is. So I wonder what your diagnostic would say about your soul. I wonder what mine would say about my soul. I think we're going to have to get to this place where we actually come to the Lord and say what we fear. Did you see that, what Jacob does? I fear my brother. We're going to have to come to him as a first resort, not a last resort, and lay it out there in brutal honesty. Coming to him with all the things that we would never tell another soul. Coming to him, believing that he can handle it. And I think this is the kicker. What if all we did was make a commitment to ask God to do for us what he has actually already promised? That's the driver for Jacob depending on the Lord here. What might that look like? It can actually be really simple. Asking God to provide you with daily bread when money is tight. Not just because he told us to pray that, but because he talks about feeding the sparrows and says that we're more value than they are. All we're doing is saying, we believe what you're saying. Would you provide us with daily bread? What an opportunity that we have to come to God like that and say, you said I'm more valuable than a sparrow, and there needs to be food on our table. Would you provide it? That's praying according to a promise. It's invoking what he said he would do. God, you said, as Luke prayed earlier, you promised to finish the good work that you began in me, to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, which gets into our sanctification, our growth in the gospel. What would it look like to take a sin or a habit or even a disordered desire, a desire that you have that you know is not good, and to take that to God and to say, would you bring to completion the work that you started in me? Would you make me look more like Jesus? Would you change me? And he's going to have some work for you to do in that. There's always work to do when it's our sanctification, but we're laying it before him and putting it in his hands ultimately. Lord, finish the work you started. In conflict, you may need to ask the Lord, would you make me such a faithful friend that I would be willing to inflict the faithful wounds of a friend in this situation where it's necessary because I'm not very courageous. You may need to ask the Lord to help you give the ability to forgive someone and to pray, Lord, I want to forgive. Actually, it might start with, Lord, I don't want to forgive, but you have forgiven me so much. Give me the ability to do that. You may actually have to pray for the humility to hear the other side and to be wrong. Nobody likes that one. Do we ever ask God to give us the ability to see if we ourselves are the party in the wrong? That we might be able to see the log in our own eye so that we can see the speck in our brother's eye and help him take it out. Those are just praying back to God the things that he's already told us. We have that opportunity and that privilege to do that kind of thing, to bring all of our very real conflicts and distresses, etc., to the God who promises to fulfill his word. Jacob prays, and then he just washes his hands and lets go and lets God and just rides off into the sunset, right? Not hardly. He does pray in humility and dependence, that's great, and then he makes a plan. There's something that needs to be made right, and he strives to make it right. That's the last thing to look at here. We don't have reason to think that Jacob's plan here is just him trying to live by human effort and make something happen. That's not how we operate. Very often, if you're a Christian, you pray and depend on the Lord, and then there's something for you to do. There's a plan to make. He's careful and wise. He's going to give Esau a gigantic present. I don't know if you noticed the numbers. Look at 13 through 15. It's a lot of animals. That's not currency in our world, but it's a lot of currency in their day. It ends up being more than 450 animals that he's giving to his brother Esau. And then he divides them up into droves or sections, and he gives them to his servants and essentially says, okay, here's what you do. Servant, you take this group of animals. You go first, put the animals before you. Go meet Esau. Esau's going to see you and say, who are you? Whose are these? What's going on? And you're going to say, these animals belong to Jacob, but he's given them to you. And he's just behind us. He'll be here in a minute. And so Esau would go on and see more animals and another servant and have the same conversation. These animals are Jacob's, but he's given them to you. And he's behind us. And hopefully by the fourth or fifth or however many time it was, Esau might be so overcome by this generosity that he won't murder Jacob and his whole family. That's literally what he's trying to do, at a minimum. But is that all? Is he just trying to buy off his brother's favor? Do you remember what Jacob took from Esau by deception? The birthright and the blessing. And while we've talked about that already, part of the birthright and the blessing would include a large physical inheritance. This gift that Jacob gives to Esau is inordinately large. It's massive. And it seems like Jacob is trying to make some form of restitution for what he stole from his brother by deception. It's not according to the Mosaic law, the laws for restoration, that comes later, but it seems like there's some acknowledgement and some sort of, I'm going to try as best I can to make this right. He knows he needs to be forgiven. He says as much in verse 20. The ESV says, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. The better translation says, I may atone with the present that goes ahead of me. I may cover. And maybe, just maybe, when I come face to face with him, perhaps he will lift up my face. Offense has been taken. Atonement needs to be made. Faces are down and need to be lifted up. It's not a bad plan. He's doing what he can. He's trying to make it right. And he has absolutely no idea how this is going to go. No idea. But he's resolute anyway, moving into conflict, hoping things will be made right. I don't know if you thought of this. I didn't either until later in the week. This whole story, there's a lot that we can learn from this story, which hopefully we've already have some, but if you take this story and sort of put it on the larger timeline of human history, there's a parallel, and it's a better parallel for us. Years later, a descendant of Jacob, at the front end of a journey, meets some angels who show up and who minister to him. And throughout this particular journey, he prays to his father consistently, dependent prayers, consistently depending and asking the Lord to accomplish what he has promised. At the end of the journey, it says at one point that he sets his face, the old version says, like flint, to ride toward conflict, not on a galloping war horse, but on a donkey, toward the city of Jerusalem. And he is going to show up knowing exactly how it would go. Jacob hoped that there would be some reconciliation with Esau. When Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, he knew there will be reconciliation, but there's a much greater conflict before it happens. See, Jesus goes to offer a better present than animals or birthright or blessing or anything of that nature. Jesus goes, as we said earlier, to offer his very self. And in offering his very self, he makes a covering. He makes an atonement. And it's not because of anything that he did wrong. We're the ones that bring the failure and the conflict and the fighting and the stealing and the deceiving and all the other ways that we make absolute tragedy out of all human relationships. Jesus' life and ministry was about heading into the teeth of the greater conflict that should have come to us, not between people, but between a holy God and sinful man. He came to deal with that conflict first. And what he did by going to the cross is to make sure that because of the atonement he's made, the Father looks at us and lifts up our head. When we give the benediction in a little bit, that's what it means to have God's face shining towards you. It's that he's lifted up your head and given you his favor, but it was purchased at the atoning death of Jesus. That's the gospel, by the way. I don't know if you may be here and you're new to Christianity, but that's what Christianity is all about. It's about the good news. And if you've never believed that, that would be my encouragement to you, would be yeah, we all have conflicts, but there's this greater one that until we deal with it, none of the others, it doesn't matter. It's the conflict between the God who made you and us. And the offer of the gospel still stands, that if you trust Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross, the conflict between you and God is dealt with. Atonement's made. What you have uncovered in your sin is now covered by his blood. We'd love to talk to you more about that. If Jesus has covered your offenses, if his face shines towards you in favor, if you're one of his and atonement's been made, then our conflicts have to change. They will change, in fact. We read earlier from Romans that we are called to strive for peace with everyone, as far as it depends on you, which means there are limits, but as far as it depends on us, strive to be at peace with everyone. Why? Because you've been set at peace with the God who made you. We're told to forgive people who don't deserve it. Why would we ever forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it? Only if we know that we didn't deserve to be forgiven by our Father at all. We're told that we can now admit when we're wrong because we don't have to win all the time. Jesus won by his resurrection. We can be absolutely secure in that. We don't have to win. We can try to understand someone rather than just set up a straw man and destroy them. Why? Because we don't have anything to prove anymore. There's no posturing that we need to be doing to try to make a name for ourselves or look better than we actually are. See, only Jesus can give you the ability to enter conflict with real humility and nothing to prove. The flip side of that is true as well. Only Jesus can give you the ability to enter into conflict with such commitment to what's true that you can say the truth lovingly, yes, carefully, yes. You can say what's true even when you know that saying what's true is going to cost you everything. Only Jesus makes you truly compassionate, and only Jesus makes you truly truthful and bold like a lion, and you don't have to let go of one or the other. And all of our conflicts are going to require something of both. Jesus changes all of it. Family stuff, work situations, interpersonal squabbles, church hurt, all of it. Humility and commitment to the truth. You are either heading toward a conflict, in the middle of a conflict, or you're fresh off of one. So how does Jesus change it for you? A better way to ask that would be, in the conflict that just came to mind, what are you after? What is it that you want most? Do you want to win? Do you want to just avoid it, like the plague, and hope that it goes away all on its own? And how does Jesus give you the ability to move in when you don't want to, and to not have to win, even though everything within you wants to win, and to tell the truth and to show compassion? How does Jesus and what he's done for you change the conflicts that you're in the middle of? Where do we need to strive to make things right? As best we can, knowing that there are limits, trusting that Jesus has made all things right for us. Put differently, where do you need to gallop toward the either real or perceived enemy right now? Sometimes there will be reconciliation. That's God's mercy and grace to us. Sometimes there will be no reconciliation. That's why Paul says, as far as it depends on you. You do everything you can with a clear conscience, entrust it to the Lord in humble dependence, and you leave the results to him. That's how conflict has to work. We can't control it, nor should we try. So run toward them, knowing that God the Spirit dwells with you. Run toward them depending on him in humility, calling on him to do exactly what he's promised to do, and run toward them striving to make things right, because the Lord Jesus has made all things right. And one day, no more conflict. You ever thought about that? One day, no more interpersonal frustrations. One day, I said this between the services to somebody, one of the things that I'm most excited about heaven is no more weird complexity. Isn't that everything in our lives is weird complexity? And nothing is simple, and it's always five different angles. And no, one day, all conflict solved, and Jesus will make all things new. Until then, gallop toward the enemy and trot away. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, for the boldness that we need for conflicts ahead. And we ask, O Lord, for the humility that we need for the conflicts that are ahead. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. Help us to find rest and peace with you. And then by the help of your Spirit, who is always with us, would you send us out that we might actually love the truth enough to stand for it and love people enough to be compassionate and forgiving, that we might look a lot more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.